I'm Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here today and every Sunday, and I am really glad to be with you today. We are in a series on money, sex, and power, and we are on our third week talking about sex. And this morning in particular, we're going to be focusing on gender and some of the transgender dynamics. So what I want to do is I'm going to read a passage, and I'm going to pray. And after, as I read the passage and as I pray, what I want to ask you is I want to ask you as I pray to put your hands out, you know, on your lap or whatever, you don't do anything crazy, and just to ask God that he would meet you and speak to you and open your heart to whatever he has for you, okay? Whatever he has for you. So let's pray. I'm sorry, let me read, and then we'll pray. Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Matthew 19. He, Jesus, answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, God, our Creator, Christ, our Redeemer, we open ourselves up this morning to you. Would you have mercy on us and reveal yourself to us through your Spirit? Would you allow your word to roll around in our hearts in a way that guides us towards the very ways in which you want to change us, lead us, grow us. We want to be more like you. So we agree with the truest thing about us, that Christ has done a work in us that changes everything, and we want to lean into that this morning. So have your way, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. We pray this in Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, ever since Bruce Jenner appeared on the 2015 cover of Vanity Fair as Caitlyn Jenner, the mainstream current around the gendered identity, gender fluidity, and transgender debate has swept through our culture and with increasing speed and with a kind of predictable polarization. The issues connected to this are vast. They connect from the linguistic pronouns to healthcare. They tap into the military, into education, and even into restrooms. So apparently yes is the answer. And let's be honest, it has been explosive. In so many ways and with so many people. So why are we talking about this in church? Well, to be candid, the church is typically behind on crucial matters. It struggles lagging behind what's actually going on for two reasons. One, it just wants to stay out, or it tends to just bulldoze its way on in without really considering well. We don't want to be that kind of church. We're talking about this morning because there are some of us, maybe many of us, that are confused, and actually maybe beyond confused, I would say that I hear a lot of people that are afraid. Some of us are afraid that our culture is going down the toilet, and so we're feeling the need to start getting ready to attack or to defend. Others are afraid of being ostracized by their culture, by becoming irrelevant to the community that they're a part of, or maybe worse, by feeling that their family or their neighbor or their coworkers are going to see them as a bigot or as intolerant, especially if they name Christ. And there's some of us that are so afraid that we just want to go into a hole, build a bubble, and hide. We want to create some kind of subculture where we can keep whatever this issue is or whatever any other issues are that would get close away from us. Maybe even let's keep the people away from us, too. We're talking about this morning because at its heart, this debate isn't a debate. It isn't about a debate. It's about people. It's about precious people who have been made in God's image, who are many hurting, who are confused and angry, scared, who many of which have been kicked out or removed from their family, many from churches. Felt like they are not welcome, not wanted, they are not safe people. And more significantly, that they're not valuable people. We're talking about this in church this morning because I believe that if we can learn to enter the lives of people who are wrestling and struggling with gender identity, if we can wholeheartedly love LGBT people, men and women, even when we don't agree with some of the ways in which they're choosing to live their lives or the decisions that they're making, that it will change us, that we will become different kinds of people, and that we get to participate in a counter-narrative that has genuine and real hope instead of what the world is promising. We're talking about this morning because to follow Paul's direction, he says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As the church, we must be able to meet the new realities that this cultural moment is bringing to our doorstep, and we must do so with biblical faithfulness and with Christ-saturated compassion. And that's what I'm praying we're going to be able to do this morning. So, what's probably happened so far as I've said these things is that you found yourself maybe taking a little bit of a step back. That's what people do when they get defensive, by the way. Steps are someone, they take a step back, they're either going to run or they're going to fight, you know, just either way. I don't know what happened. What's happened in you so far? Have you taken your pulse? You feeling fighty? You feeling like, yeah, this is good for some people on the other side of the room. I heard someone say, I wish my uncle was here. He would then. All of us have repentance here. I'm convinced of this. All of us have repentance. So if you find yourself at the end of this talk, and this has been my prayer all week, if you find yourself at the end of this sermon going like, this confirms several things that I thought, this proves some points I've been trying to make, then I suspect that you missed what God had for you this morning. I'm not saying that you're wrong in whatever category. I'm saying that you probably missed what God, because God has something for all of us, as he's had for me. As we, I want to begin, though, first by acknowledging a true debt of gratitude to a handful of folks who've been part of kind of a preaching research team of mine and that have contributed a ton to helping this moment happen. I also want to acknowledge Andrew Walker, who wrote this book called God and the Transgender Debate, which just came out recently and is genuinely fantastic. His contribution to my thinking and even to kind of crafting what's essential is huge. But, of course, there's a ton more in any of these resources than can be talked about this morning. And so God have mercy on us as we continue. Let's talk about a couple definitions first. Let's make sure we're all on the same page when we're talking about this. Transgender. The transgender is the umbrella term for anyone who doesn't identify with or feels some sort of discomfort with their biological sex. Now, let me make a quick note here. Transgender is not the same thing as gay, okay? Transgender and gay, not the same thing. Gay refers to whom someone is attracted to, while transgender refers to the gender someone identifies as. Many people just kind of lump everything in some big pile. It's not the same. Another important term is the term gender dysphoria. I'm going to use that multiple times this morning. Gender dysphoria. And gender dysphoria is anyone who experiences serious discomfort with their biological sex. It's an experience of inner anguish and distress over the mismatch of their gender that matches their biological sex and the gender that they feel themselves to be. It's genuine distress. And I'm going to say this is very important. Individuals with gender dysphoria who experience feelings of distress that we just described, they're not making it up. They're not making it up. This is not like a millennial trick to try and get attention. Having authentic experiences, this is not a chosen reality. And frankly, if you talk to anyone, no one would want to choose this. And therefore, it's not something that someone just needs to get over. Well, let's try and put this in context. How did we get here? Today, if you go on Facebook, you can choose from among over 50 different gender identifications. Over 50. 4 years ago, you could choose from two. So what's happened? How did we get here? Well, a couple of key things have taken place, and there's no time to really go into all the significant dynamics, but there's four key pieces that we're going to talk that we'll just talk about briefly to kind of set the stage. The first is relativism. That's some of the cultural elements that are just, it's undercurrent. We don't even see it. We don't say that's, and that means that there's no one way. There's not one truth or one set of meaning, but there are many. And therefore, what might be right for me may not actually be right or may could be intentionally wrong for you. That's coupled with a second thing, which is radical individuality. This has been growing for us as a nation. We came out saying, hey, listen, we have rights. All of us have rights. And that has become something really significant that we believe that you cannot, I'm sorry, that I believe that what I cannot, I can believe what is right and what I believe cannot be taken away from me. It cannot be disputed or withheld. The third thing is post-Christendom, and this is a reality that I think a lot of us are not believing is true, or some people are struggling to believe this is the case, but the values that were embedded in the Judeo-Christian system that governed our country and many things for a long time is no longer the governing and the fundamental dominance in our culture. It's not the dominant culture narrative, and therefore it has moved from optional to irrelevant. And increasingly, it's seen as hateful and bigoted. So that's some of what's shifted in our culture. And last is just the sexual revolution, which is, you know, out in the 60s and 70s, which hailed, amongst many other things, that sexual expression and experience are both ultimate to being a human being, and they are essential for self-actualization. That sex is essential for the ultimate experience as a human, and it's also essential for self-actualization. And this is the reason I bring these up. This is just in the air. It's in the vents. But the promises that all of these things make, they can't deliver. What I've seen and what I sense in the church is that we actually think it can somehow. And so we better fight it. We better take it down. We better rebuke it so loud. And what's ironic, what's lost in that is the real message of hope, the thing that can deliver on its promise, and that's the gospel. The church has become known for something, for being against something instead of being for something and for someone and from someone. And no wonder there's an irrelevance that's manifesting. Can't deliver on its promises for the troubles of a fallen world and a humanity that's broken by sins, but the gospel can. When we find ourselves fighting or retreating from fear, we lose both clarity and compassion. We lose tenderness and we lose truth. I believe, and we end up really dismissing both the Christ and the Creator. And I think that that's fundamentally are the two manifestations of the flesh that we end up experiencing in this conversation, in this debate. That the religious find themselves wanting to defend truth at the expense of love. Whereas the irreligious, well, want to fight for and offer love at the cost of truth. That's one or the other. The self-righteous, well, only want to communicate, only want to show compassion if you agree with their convictions. If you agree with my convictions, then I'll show you compassion. Whereas the self-actualizing only want to communicate convictions that will feel like compassion. But there's another way. There is the way of the Spirit, the way of Christ, and it is neither conviction nor compassion. It is both conviction and compassion. It's not truth or love. It is actually love and truth mixed together. And as I said, this is why it's so pivotal that we understand that it's centered in the gospel, in our Christ, because both of those were there in him. So as I've asked people, I said, hey, listen, we're preaching on this. What's the one thing you want to know? If you walk away out of a sermon and you don't have this answer, you're going to feel like I failed you. So always a good thing to ask. And that has been the unanimous answer was, what does the Bible say about transgenderism? Which is a little bit like saying, what does the Bible say about HMOs? You know, it doesn't address it directly. You know, this is not one of the discourses on the Sermon on the Mount, or it wasn't the Upper Room discourse. But just because it doesn't address it in a sense directly, the totality of the scripture and the understanding of some of this inception speaks clearly to it. So I want to speak to that. What does God have to say about gender and gender identity in scripture? As I read a minute ago, Genesis 1:27, kind of the inception. This is kind of how God wants to let us know how it works. He says in verse 27 of chapter 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What this verse tells us and what chapter 2 tells us is that God determined a blueprint. The first thing we see in this verse is that as Christians, and the first thing that we as Christians particularly ought to affirm when talking about gender identity or any other identity is that all people, regardless of how they identify, are created in the image of God. Because all humans are made in the incredibly amazing, beautiful, and infinitely valuable God, because we're made in that image, then everyone is valuable. Everyone has dignity, intrinsic worth. No sin and no confusion can erase a person's human value, period. And there is no other philosophy and there is no other understanding that places a higher value on humans than Christianity because of the imago. And that means everybody. Is that true of us? But the second thing we see in this passage is not just that there's imaging, that God is imaged onto mankind and therefore given dignity and value, but it says that God made them male and female. He created them. The second thing we see here is that God's design was particular. It's an intentional blueprint. Pastor and theologian Kevin DeYoung says it this way. He says, far from being a mere cultural construct, God depicts the existence of a man and a woman as essential to his creational plan. The two are neither identical nor interchangeable. But when the woman, who was taken out of the man, joins again with the man in sexual union, the two become one flesh. Dividing the human race into two genders, male and female, one or the other, not both, and not one then the other, is not the invention of Victorian prudes or patriarchal oafs. It was God's idea. One of the things that is most challenging is to look back and say, well, old news. This is Old Testament. Who knows? That creation account, was it poetry? Here's the challenge is that Jesus reaffirms it. He states it as clearly as can be. He says, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Now, let me just say this. Jesus is not afraid to break from tradition. If you read the Gospels, he has no problem going like, I'm going to say some stuff and you're going to want to kill me, but here it is. He does and says things about women that were so countercultural, nobody knew what to do with them. He even says repeatedly, now you have heard it said, but I say to you, oh, you think that's nothing. This is reality. Let me help you see how things really were. But he doesn't do that here. He could have. Instead, he actually grounds humanity in the created binary genders of male and female. And this is outside of the garden. This is not just prior to the fall. So there's this beautiful blueprint that God has designed. And therefore, it means that our bodies are not arbitrary, but intentional. The human body is a really, really good thing. It's designed both with purpose and it reflects God's intent. Now, that ranges everything from what you don't like, what you see in the mirror, all the way to to tangible challenges of gender identity and gender dysphoria. But he's the one who decides. And because he decides, he chose to create two halves, not multiple splits, and not just one type. Andrew Walker, the book I mentioned earlier, clarifies it this way. He says, what is a man? Well, Genesis tells us that a man is a human who can be unified to a woman, a wife, with whom he can physically become one flesh. A person with male anatomy is reflecting physically the fact that they are created a man. A person with female anatomy is reflecting that she is a woman. Maleness isn't only anatomy, but anatomy shows that there is maleness. And femaleness isn't only anatomy, but anatomy shows that there is femaleness. Men and women are more than just their anatomy, of course, but they are not less. So through our anatomy, what we get to see is God is telling us what gender we are. And I actually understand, as those words are coming out of my mouth, that goes counter to anything you're going to read on Facebook. But the scriptures seem clear. The scriptures also point to is that there's been a break. There's been brokenness. The fall has happened. According to the scripture, the fall has affected every aspect of our humanity. It has left nothing untouched. God's good creation has been broken, and that's body, mind, and spirit. It means that there's cracks in our gender. There's a brokenness in our sexuality, and it's true of each of us. It's true of each of us. And it's true in particularly painful ways for those who experience gender dysphoria. The world's narrative, of course, comes back and said that gender fluidity, gender is fluid, it's not fixed. It's something that a person self-determines, since they can be the only authoritative judge of what reality really is. That's not a new message, you know? I think some of us may think that this is like a new thing. It's not. Like, that's what Satan whispered to Eve in the garden. You don't want him to determine what's true about you. You'll be way better at it yourself. This is actually what he wants for you, I'm sure. Go for it. You choose. You decide. It's true, manifests itself in all. I mean, we walked through Judges over the summer, right? Like, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? I mean, this is the way. This is not a new message. But because God is the creator and we are the creatures, we don't get to reject his blueprint. We just don't. Nor can we recreate ourselves by the decision of the will or the application of hormones or any other method. And I want to say something very important here, that it's not sin to experience gender dysphoria. It's not. Some of us don't totally understand that. It's not a sin to experience gender dysphoria. No more than it's a sin for someone who struggles with being primarily attracted to someone of the same sex. Any more than it is when a lie pops into your mind as the option for how you could cover from your mistake. Scripture always, always, always delineates between temptation, which is having unwelcomed, unwanted, sinful thoughts and desires show up on the radar of our hearts and of our minds, and entertaining, embracing, and acting on those desires and feelings and thoughts. Those are not the same thing. There's a significant difference between experiencing gender dysphoria and assuming alternate gender identity. And this is where I think the church has struggled, is that we've seen people who are choosing to transition. And according to what we just read and how we understand the scriptures, to choose to transition away from your original identity would be sin. It would be. But it's not the sin. Didn't we just talk about greed a few weeks ago? Yeah, that's a sin too. And lust and adultery and envy, those are sins. Some of the very ways in which we work around articulating our middle class, heterosexual, justifiable sins is no different. So let us not turn up our noses thinking that this is something other when it is like us. Let me summarize. The scriptures point to Christ as both creator and savior, that he spoke it into being and that he came to redeem it. As the one who had this plan, this picture, this idea of reflecting the beauty and the power of the Trinity in men and women, that's still his purpose and plan with you, with us. But he's also Savior because he had to come into a broken, marred creation, marred all the way to the bottom, body, soul, and mind. He had to be both, and he is both. Let us ensure as we think about this that we're thinking about him as creator and as savior, as designer and rescuer. So, how are Christians and how is the church supposed to engage here? What does it look like to step into this? Well, as I said, it's not either conviction or compassion. It's both. And I think it's more important that we understand the order. Mostly because it seems like this is the order of Jesus when he engages with people who are experiencing brokenness. He doesn't start with conviction. You know who he starts with conviction with? Pharisees. Always. So, we don't want to be Pharisees. So let us begin with compassion. Let us become compassionate communities. And we become compassionate communities by being repentant people first. Now, the church has made many, many horrible, terrible mistakes over the past two millennia. It's acted in the name of Christ with a Bible on its hip, and it has not resembled the Christ of the Bible in any way, shape, or form, nor has it really articulated what God brings about in the scriptures. The Crusades, the Inquisition, justifying slavery. Well, those stand out as some of the most obvious and most egregious. But in the past 30 to 40 years, the church has made enormous mistakes and communicated damaging half-truths to the LGBT community. One of the primary reasons, Barna found out, why millennials are leaving churches is because how the church has handled the LGBT conversation and relationships. It's the number one reason. Pretty amazing, huh? Like, not bad music? No, one thing. It's the number one thing. We have not done this well. Church has hurt and it's damaged people. And we have to own that. We have to own that, even if we're not the one necessarily who said the thing, even if we've been trying to understand and engage, even if we have members in our family who have wrestled with these areas, and therefore we've actually had to really we have to repent for our people. Because that's what compassionate communities do, is they come in and say, we have wronged. Because we have. In the process, as we repent, we get to start telling a different kind of story, a different kind of narrative. And to start, the kind of narrative of repentance could look like is just to acknowledge that we all know this. We have we not all had desires that will, to do something, to take something, to get something that will undo some of the ache, some of the discomfort, some of what's broken inside of us, something that will promise to maybe just a little bit to undo the wholeness gap that we live with. And discovered at the same time that, you know what? Jesus says, no, you don't get to do that. You don't get to sleep with him. No, you don't get to take that. That's not yours. Yes, I require all of you. We all know this. We're the same. We're all the same. We're all struggling with the same realities. They manifest themselves very differently. We all know this. We're a people of compassion when we promote people, when we promote dignity, when we're people who promote dignity. The LGBT community, people struggling with gender dysphoria, there is people to know and to love. It's not a problem to solve or an issue to discuss. We promote dignity when we don't make the mocking jokes and when we don't laugh when other people do. As our conference the other day, when a man talked about what it looks like to love is to stand up and to step in front of the person who is getting attacked and assaulted. It's what Jesus did. You don't even have to agree. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to agree. You step right in front of it because dignity. Because a compassionate community fights for people's dignity, not to be bullied, not to be abused, not to be mocked. Never. Never. Compassionate community are patient people. We're patient with the process. We're patient with people's stories as they're unfolding. As they're trying to figure things out, we're patient with them. As the Lord has been patient with me and with you. Long-suffering. Slow to anger. Compassionate community are listening people. Curious and empathizing. Entering in someone else's journey and story for the purpose of knowing, not for the purpose of winning. What's it like to struggle with gender dysphoria? Do you know? I suspect most of you don't, but statistically, most of you don't. How will you know? You're probably going to have to get some proximity. And a compassionate community is someone that gets proximity through reading and listening and getting to see and getting to understand, into stepping more than just into reading and listening, into the people in your community, in your work, in your neighborhood that identify in this particular way. You don't have to agree, but stepping in and trying to understand, to hear, to know. Compassionate communities listen. It is essential that we put aside our demand to be right or to be understood as right. One of the things I hear is from folks that struggle with this, with the compassion side of it, is they say, but isn't it going to seem like I'm endorsing? Are you? And even if that's what you're accused of, what a great conversation to have, first of all, with whoever is asking that question. And secondly, like, you're in good company. I mean, Jesus called both a glutton and a friend of, right? You're in good company getting named. We're so afraid. Like, one of the things that I love in the Gospels is to watch Jesus walk around and he's never afraid. Like, he just walks around like, bring it. I got nothing to lose. I got nothing to lose here. And therefore, I can love you. I can love anyone. Let's get to know actual LGBT people. I heard this great quote from one particular author. He says, if you've met one transgender person, you've met one transgender person. No one's story is just their sexuality or their orientation. LGBT people are people before they're LGBT. But one guy was talking about, he says, you know what's funny is that no one looks at a heterosexual couple and thinks about their sexuality. No one does. But on the LGBT spectrum, that's pretty much all you are, it seems. Now, I know, I can already hear the arguments in some of your heads. You're going like, well, wait, hold on. Aren't they saying that primarily about themselves? I mean, I'm just saying, which just in general, if the words I'm just saying start, you should just stop talking. It should just stop right there. Just to be clear, those rarely are going to draw out really good things. Real love says that even if this is what you think is the truest thing about you, I think there's more. Because again, don't we have the better hope, the truest thing? Don't we see it? Never going to get through this sermon. Communicating love requires relationship. And it means most likely that it's going to have to be face-to-face relationship. So I would ask Roswell Community Church, let us stop, not saying anybody is, just guessing. Let us stop pontificating on social media until we've entered and loved and listened and known and seen and suffered with and carried a burden with. Let's run all that road and then let us write and let us say. I suspect, as most authors that I've read said, they started in this direction and found themselves going like, wow, I'm thinking about this a little differently than before. A little less facts, a little less, and a lot more compassion. We must be compassionate communities who listen, who empathize, and who build genuine relationships of love. But we also must be communities of conviction. We must be compassionate communities, and we must be communities of conviction. We must be people who share the truth because love tells the truth. Now, again, we just talked about relativism. The crazy thing is, love tells the truth when you know that the truth you're going to tell is not wanted. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's not the prerequisite for it. Love tells the truth. I just walk you through all some of the passages in Scripture and some of the clarity of what God has to say. In light of the Scriptures, if I affirm transgenderism, I'm not doing a loving thing. Not for the person I'm relating to, not for the family member. That doesn't remove compassion. That doesn't remove acceptance, love, pursuit, care. Doesn't change any of those things. But if I'm not speaking the truth, or if I'm hiding, and we always know when we're hiding, ironically, this is what's amazing about it, ironically, when we're hiding, trying to not hurt someone, we're actually not hiding to not hurt someone. We're hiding because we don't want to be hurt. We're at risk. So it's almost like claiming to be on the love side because you don't want to be the person with all the truth and not really loving. The beautiful thing about the gospel is like it as well. And I suspect, and this is what I thought about, like, you know, what kind of church do we want to be? Like, I would want to be the kind of church that someone, the kind of Christian, the kind of neighbor, where someone's like, listen, we have now talked through this whole area. We really don't agree with this, and I'm choosing a transgender identity. But man, I cannot explain how much you love me. I mean, with how much we disagree, how much fundamental differences we have on some pretty fundamental areas, that you love me. Like, it seems like you're for me. That's not the reputation of the church. It's one or the other, but not both, and we must be both. We must be both. We must be a convictional community. There's a way, there are very clear ways in which sharing biblical truth is not loving. There's no doubt about it. And if you find yourself with pride and fear and self-righteousness, well, you should probably take a pause, you know, get the log out of your own eye and then come back. Let Jesus do that work. But we must be both a compassionate and a convictional community, which means that it requires relationships, and it also means that you might lose relationships. And again, you're in good company. The message of hope and grace that's found in Christ as a creator and savior is a message that you must be hanging on to, that you must know down to the fibers of your being if you're going to have this kind of conversation, if you're going to enter these kinds of relationships. If it's not true for you, you don't have anything to share. You don't have anything to offer. If you don't have hope, then what hope do you have to bring in? So, in the famous quote, are you smoking what you're selling? What kind of church do we want to be? We want to be the kind of church that steps into areas of fear without stopping. It's willing to step past those fears into conversations. The kind of church that would be the safest place for someone struggling. Would be the kind of church that manifests in words and in deed that what everyone needs first and most is Jesus. Not some kind of changed behavior, not some kind of starting or stopping doing something, but Jesus. Loved ones, I don't want people to meet my opinions. I want them to meet Jesus. And I don't want them to meet your opinions and your perspectives and your arguments. I want them to meet Christ. He's the only one who's going to actually be able to do any of the stuff that you think you can do through your arguments. People don't change their arguments. They change because their hearts have been melted by someone. And we know him. So This is a very broad, very challenging, very complex. I told someone, I don't know that I have ever spent so much time reading and preparing for one sermon as this one. It's been months now. So in light of that, one of the things I realized is that it's really pretty unfair for me to come and just be like, boom, good luck. You got 40 minutes? You got it? Good. All right, here we go. So I'm going to pilot something starting next Monday, the 16th. I'm going to start a 5-week little group that goes through the 5 conversations every thoughtful Christian should have about faith, sexuality, and gender by a guy named Dr. Preston Sprinkle. We have to learn to have these kinds of conversations. And so we're going to have 5 conversations and then maybe 5 more after that. If you're a community group and you're like, yeah, like this is something I want to stay far away from, which usually means you should probably get close to it. And you want to do this as a group, let us know. We'll help you out and figure out a way to do it. It's all facilitated. There's a group leader thing. I don't have all the answers. I'm just excited about having the conversations. So with the time remaining, I just want to answer one quick question. Is there hope if I'm struggling with gender dysphoria? Statistically, I have no idea in this room. But the answer is yes. There is hope. All God's promises are yeses in Christ. Romans 8 paints this amazing picture of what a transformed person looks like as they are being transformed. But this is not an easy path. This is not an easy path. Dr. Yarhouse, who's written extensively about this, he says it this way. He says, it should not be assumed that greater Christ-likeness is the same as having experiences of gender dysphoria abate. Rather, many people who know and love Christ have besetting conditions that have simply not resolved as a result of their belief in Christ as their Savior. Check this out. Indeed, it may very well be that it is in the context of these enduring conditions that God brings about greater Christ-likeness. You know where he got this idea? from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's like he literally just lifted it right out of the passage. Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Listen to him. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In the past few weeks, I've been reflecting on this passage. I had a thought that I've never had before, and that was, what if Paul struggled with gender dysphoria? What if Paul was same-sex attracted? I promise, I've literally never had that thought before. I know, people may think that's, you know. We don't know. Commentators, like, literally have the full gamut of what is going on in Paul. And the beauty about Paul not articulating it is that it applies to everybody. Isn't that amazing? It's almost like he's really, really wise. Who knows? But all I know from the testimonies, from the books I've read, from the people I've listened to is I can identify with the reality of make it go away, of pleading that the Lord would take this away, not three times, but hundreds of times, and usually with tears. And if that's you this morning, then God's words to Paul are the same for you. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I want to read you a quote from Melinda Silmis. She's a Christian woman who's been struggling with gender dysphoria her whole life. And she beautifully captures this particular perspective of suffering in such an incredible way. So whether you're struggling or wrestling with gender identity questions or same-sex attraction or any kind of brokenness affecting dynamics in your life, simple or very complex, listen to what she says. She says, "Suffering in Christianity is not only not meaningless, it is ultimately one of the most powerful media for the transmission of meaning. We can stand in adoration between the cross and kiss, and kneel and kiss the wood that bore the body of our Savior, because this is the means by which the ugly, meaningless, atheistic suffering of the world, the problem of evil, was transmuted into the living water, the body of Christ, the wellspring of creation. The great paradox here is that the tree of death and suffering is the tree of life. This central paradox in Christianity allows us to love our own brokenness precisely because it is through that brokenness that we image the broken body of our God and the highest expression of divine love. That God, in some sense, wills it to be so seems evident in Gethsemane as Christ prays, 'Not my will, but thine be done.' And when God's will is done, it involves the scourge and the nails. It's also always struck me as particularly fitting and beautiful that when Christ is resurrected, his body is not resurrected to be in the state of perfection as the body of Adam in Eden, but rather it still bears the marks of his suffering and death." Loved ones, to be a Christian is to bear a cross. And for some, to bear a cross is to bear a cross of gender dysphoria. But it's in the bearing of it, whatever it is, that we are drawn into the sufferings of Christ and then ultimately into the very life and communion with him. So how we steward our cross will be directly proportional to how we experience the power and grace of God. They're linked. And this is the great hope, is that in our sufferings, God enters and draws us to know him and see him and experience him in ways that he never could have done otherwise. That's true here too. which is why Christ says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is the voice of our Lord. And that's precisely also what this meal invites us into. Regardless of what we're struggling with, regardless of how we fall or how the fall has marred our particular bodies or particular minds, regardless of what we're afraid of, Jesus' call is the same. He says, come. He bids us to come. It's not a meal for those who have it all together. It's not the meal for those who want to stand on the outside of brokenness, keep their distance. It's meals for all who labor and are heavy laden and are counting on Jesus and Jesus alone to carry them and to offer rest for their souls, both today and forever. And so, this is a meal that bids you to come and rest, and to come and die. And so let me pray. Father, it is only when we're going to see you clearly, experience you fully, is to that degree that we will find ourselves being able to be a people, a community, both of compassion and of conviction, of love and of truth. Not guided by our fears, but trusting in the one who is not afraid. So Lord, transform our hearts. Help us to live out and offer out the very things that you are doing in us. So Lord, do big things in us. Change our hearts. Show us how to love. Transform your church. Make us a fragrant offering, we pray. Oh, how we need you. Thank you for this meal that reminds us of how much you loved us when we were enemies. Thank you for the truth and the compassion which you offered to us mingled on the cross. We receive this as a gift to us that we may give it away to everyone in our lives in the name of Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you belong to Jesus, this meal's for you. So come, experience, receive grace, that you may give it away. Come.